Okay,
Tuesday night Bible study, Romans. We're going to continue in chapter 4 tonight. We'll do the second half of chapter 4. And if you remember last week, I said all of chapter 4 is one giant illustration. So if this is a sermon, which some of Paul's letters are sermons, by the way, if you remember that when we went through Galatians, for instance, this one is not a sermon because Paul hasn't been to Rome. This one is actually a paper, a treatise, an essay, if you will, a letter, where Paul is outlining all of Christian doctrine, focusing on justification. What a wonderful topic. And so he had been talking about Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, you'll remember, just to recap a bit, he says, well, what about Abraham? He's using Abraham as an example here, and he says, is Abraham justified because he was circumcised? It was thought, and it was taught in Jewish circles, that Abraham was justified because he was obedient to God by being circumcised, by having himself circumcised, by circumcising his boys, etc. Paul is refuting that here. He's saying, no, Abraham was justified by faith. And he goes back to what Moses said in Genesis. And he says, it states right there that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So his righteousness, his justification, came because he had faith in God. And specifically, he trusted God's promise. God gave him a promise. Abraham believed it. And therefore, it was counted to him as righteous. And then, in the first part of chapter 4, Paul quotes one of the Psalms from King David, who says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so he's kind of making the point there, or using that as an illustration within an illustration, that our sins are forgiven even before or without us doing any good works. Of course, yes, we do good works, but not in order to be saved or be forgiven. And then he talked about, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he talks about how Abraham is the father of both, Jews and Gentiles. He was the father of all who have faith in Jesus. So that would be including Gentiles, and he's also the father of, literally and figuratively, the father of the Jews. So he's using that as an example. And we talked a little bit about circumcision as a sign. And I know we really drifted into a couple of side issues there for a while. So any questions about that? Actually, I didn't even prompt it in the Wednesday class. If you remember last Tuesday, we ended up talking about various things related to that. I didn't bring that up in the Wednesday class, and we still got to that topic because somebody asked a question, and I said, you know, that's very similar to the topic we got to last night in the Tuesday class. So we talked a little bit about, you know, God's salvation and, you know, babies and unborn and, you know, all kinds of, all that stuff that we talked about before. All right, so any questions or thoughts from last week? Does it sound familiar? Actually, this week, the rest of chapter 4, Paul is really going to continue on. He's still using Abraham as an illustration before he goes on to the next topic, the next phase of his discussion here. So he continues on, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So it's not through God's law that the promise is fulfilled. Now, ultimately, what is the promise that God gave to Abraham referring to? What is that promise?
Well,
when you don't know the answer, you say
yes.
Well, if you pay, yeah, you say yes.
But it's also Christ Jesus.
Jesus, there you go, yes. So the promise, right here in verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's all a reference to the coming Messiah. You know, and you know this, and the Jews knew this too, that when God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. That was a reference to the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. And so this is a reference to Jesus. And so if you replace that whole first phrase there and say, Jesus did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now that's kind of significant, because there was kind of an apocryphal or a mythical understanding in Jewish culture at the time. Maybe you've heard this from me or Pastor Q or somebody else. I think it was the Pharisees that kind of promoted this myth, that if all the Jews could perfectly obey the Sabbath laws for two consecutive Sabbaths, the Messiah would appear. Okay? So, kind of a mythical thing. It wasn't officially taught, but, you know, we probably have those kinds of myths in our church today, too. I don't know. You know, some myth about Pastor Measle and, you know, going to Frankenmuth and eating too much chicken. I don't know. Whatever it is. But that was kind of a myth they had. And so there was this idea. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why the Pharisees were so hard on Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Because, look, Jesus, we're trying to teach the whole nation of Jews to obey the Sabbath laws for two Sabbaths, and here you go breaking it by eating or doing whatever you're doing on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to. We're trying to get the Messiah to come. How ironic.
Yeah.
Because the Messiah was standing right there.
Right there.
Yeah, they're talking
right
to him.
Probable.
Yeah, exactly. But nevertheless, there was this wrong kind of cultural belief that they could bring about the advent of the Messiah by obeying the law. Now, that's kind of a goofy idea, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But yet, do we have that kind of idea today, too? That sometimes, well, God, if I do this, then do you promise you will do that? I mean, it was kind of back to Martin Luther. I remember I showed the Martin Luther movie to the confirmation kids 2 weeks ago for before Reformation. And if you remember, this is true. Luther was studying to be a lawyer, and then he was walking somewhere and got caught in a bad thunderstorm, and he made a deal with God. God, if you save me, I promise I'll become a monk. You guys remember that story, right?
Yeah.
Well, of course God saved him, so he fulfilled his half of the bargain, and he became a monk, and boy, his dad was upset about that. We sometimes think we can bargain with God. God, if I do this, then will you do that? God, if you do that, then I promise I'll do this. So we're trying to bring about some action from God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, if we can all obey the Sabbath, the Messiah will come. Well, that's part of what Paul is talking about here. Jesus, or the Messiah, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How do you recognize the Messiah when he came? Or how did they? Or how do we? It's through faith. You recognize that, you trust that this is who Jesus is. And that's what makes you righteous. So verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now actually, Paul is using this as kind of a negative example, but it's a true statement. If you are an adherent, boy, say that five times real fast. If you are an adherent of God's law, will you be an heir of heaven? Yes. If you can perfectly adhere to God's law, you are an heir of heaven. Right? Yes. Well, that's a trick. Can anyone perfectly obey all of God's law all of the time?
No.
No. But if that's the case, then faith is null and the promise is void because you've earned it. You've obeyed God's rules. You don't need faith in the promise because you've done what God asked, so you get what God promised. There is no need for faith. So he's using this as a negative statement, a negative example right here, but it is a true statement. And I think Paul at this point would hope that the readers of his letter here would recognize from the first few chapters that nobody can actually be a perfect adherent to God's law. So that's why he's saying, you know, if you could perfectly obey the law, then you don't need faith. But that's not true. You can't do that. So verse 15, he says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. For the law brings wrath. That relates to what he already said previously in the previous chapter about through the law comes knowledge of sin. Remember we talked about that. What are the three purposes of God's law? Quick quiz. We just did it 2 weeks ago.
Mirror, curb,
guide. And guide, or map, or rule, something like that. Yeah, curb, mirror, and guide. That's how I remember it. Some people say rule or map. So, yes, the most prominent one in the Bible, and the most prominent one that we speak about as Lutherans, is the second use of the law, which is mirror. God's law reminds us of our sin. It shows us our sin. And because of that, the law brings wrath. Now, here's a little practical tip, by the way, especially for, say, parents. Maybe it applies for married couples, too. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If you don't have any rules, how can you claim someone broke your rules? Right?
Right.
So I remember, like, in many instances with the kids, especially maybe when they were young, toddlers, and, you know, that early elementary kind of age, I'd have to make sure they knew what mom and dad's rules were and understood them. Because otherwise, if they did this or did that or broke this or, you know, let the dog out when they weren't supposed to and the dog ran away or something, I had to make sure they knew they were breaking the rules. Otherwise, it's not fair to punish. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
Kind of common sense.
Well, that's kind of our society nowadays, I think. They think there are no laws, so there's no...
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, that...
Everybody sets their own laws for themselves, and therefore, who are you, the government, to tell me what to do, or you Christians to tell me what to do, so therefore there's no transgression because you're not legitimate to establish rules or laws, yeah. Yeah, that is kind of a cultural thing right now, I agree, yeah. So, yeah, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this leads to mind, in my mind, it kind of begs the question, what about those who don't have God's law? So for us as Christians, for God's people, for the Jews in the Old Testament, for the Christians in the New Testament, we know God's law, right? Mm-hmm. So is God justified in punishing us if we break his law?
Yes,
he is. What about those who don't have God's law? Do such people exist?
Yeah.
They don't have God's word all over the place, right? So what about them? Is God justified in bringing his wrath upon them for breaking his law?
Yes.
That's true. Now, why? Paul already answered this question in chapters 1 and 2. You remember?
Written on your heart.
It's written on your heart. God's law is written on your heart. That's a reference to your conscience. And what was the other reason Paul mentions that no one has an excuse? Remember? Because creation itself reveals the existence of God. Creation itself reveals the attributes of the invisible God, I think is kind of paraphrasing how he puts it. So, we can say, well, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, well, there is no law among the non-believers, the atheists. Ah, but there is. Paul already answered that. Because they can see the evidence in creation and they have a conscience. So they have God's law also. And therefore they have also transgressed that law and therefore are subject to God's wrath and judgment just like we are. Okay, does that make sense? Alright, either I'm droning you to sleep this late at night or we're sorrowfully lack of coffee is having an impact. Alright, keep you awake here, right? Okay. So, let's go on. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. What does it refer to? That is why it depends on faith. It's an obvious answer. It's not a trick question.
The promise?
The promise. The promise of what?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. The promise of salvation. The promise of redemption. The promise of justification. That's our main topic. Yes. Your justification depends on faith. Your salvation, your forgiveness depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, if you are an adherent to the law, there he references it again. If you are an adherent to the law, now that's a little technical term he's probably using to refer to the Jews. But in a broader sense, if you're able to uphold God's law, well, then, you have salvation. Frankly, you've earned it. But nobody can do that. So I think when he says adherence to the law here, he's using that to refer to the Jews. But if God's salvation is solely dependent upon you obeying his law, will everybody get God's salvation? No. Will some people get God's salvation? Well, there are those who would say, well, I can obey God's law, so I'll get his salvation. Well, no, actually you can't. That's another little story there. But God, does God want to give his salvation to everybody? Yes, he does. There's nobody excluded. God wants to save everyone, the whole world. So the only way God can really do that is to make sure that his salvation, his forgiveness, is pure gift. Because nobody will earn it. Can you say that some of us will be a little more obedient to God's law and some people are less obedient to God's law? Is that a fair statement? Yes. So even if you were given, which you're not, even if you were given forgiveness on a sliding scale depending on how obedient you are to God's law, oh, the more obedient you are, the more forgiveness you get. The less obedient you are, the less forgiveness you get. Now, it's not that way. But even under that case, would everybody get forgiveness? No. There's lots of people who wouldn't. God wants to give forgiveness, salvation, justification to everybody. So he makes it pure gift. That's the word grace. The promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. God gives his salvation to everyone, his justification to everyone, guaranteed to all his offspring, purely as a grace, as a gift, depending upon only one thing. Faith in Jesus. So anyone who does not have God's gift, what's the reason they would not have God's gift?
Because they reject it?
Yes. They don't have faith in Jesus, and therefore reject the gift. And this is what we teach as Lutherans, by the way. That when God comes to you, either in your baptism, for most of us, or in some cases for some people, maybe through the gospel message before they're baptized, maybe as an adult, they hear the gospel message. One way or another, God gives you a gift, and he hands it right to you. There it is. There's the present. The present is justification, forgiveness, righteousness. There it is. It's all God's doing. He's the one who saves you. Predestination, we could launch into that side topic if we wanted to, but we're not. How do you lose it? You actually have to do something. What do you have to do?
Reject.
Throw away the present.
Throw away the present.
Yeah, you have to actually drop it or throw it or get rid of it or ignore it. That's the way you lose it because it's pure gift for all of us. Does that make sense? That's why you may have heard me say sometimes in the past that spiritually speaking, you want to be saved, then don't do anything. Just count on the grace that God gives to you. Don't try to somehow do something or earn something or in your mind that you merit or deserve forgiveness. Don't do anything. Just rest and bask in God's great gift. Thank you, God. Forgiving me, Jesus, so that I'm forgiven. That's it. You're not doing anything. As soon as we, spiritually speaking, try to do something to impact our salvation, now we're getting close to losing it. Because we're trying to earn it, and that's the problem. Right?
Is that where good works comes in the picture at all?
Well, and unfortunately, there are too many Christians that have the teaching or the belief that you have to do something, good works, to merit or to cooperate in order to get God's gift of forgiveness. And we would say, no, you don't. We do, like James says, and like Paul says, that the reason you do good works is to say thank you to God. Good works come after faith, not before faith. So we've got to keep them in the right perspective. Yeah, you're right. So good works sometimes gets tied up in this mess. Yeah, it gets in the wrong spot. Good works comes after, not before. You had your hand up?
Yeah, I was reading in John today, and it was interesting when I came to John, it was chapter 6, verse 28, where Jesus is talking to the crowd, and they ask him, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yes, very good.
So, I mean, it was just interesting that I read that today, mm-hmm. That's, you know, he's saying there's nothing you can do, you just got to believe in me.
That's right. I've actually used that exact passage sometime when I had a little discussion with somebody not Lutheran. I don't remember where I was, sitting next to somebody somewhere years ago, and they said, well, we have to do something. God's not just going to give it to us. And I said, well, this is what Jesus says. Do you want to do the works of God? Then believe in him whom he has sent. So I was quoting that passage there. I had forgotten the exact chapter and verse, but yes, so the work of God, work in quotes, air quotes, the work of God is just believe in Jesus. Don't reject the gift he gives you. That's the work. It's not really work. So that's why it's in air quotes. Yeah, good passage. Good passage. Good verse there. When was that again? Chapter and verse? In
John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29.
6, 28. I'll have to try to remember that because I've quoted that before and I keep forgetting where it is. Okay. And then he says, at the end of verse 16 here in chapter 4, Abraham, who is the father of us all, the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here, he's again reiterating, this is about the third time now, that Abraham is the father of both Jews and Gentiles. Abraham is the spiritual father, or the father in faith of all of us. Remember the song, Father Abraham? And any sons? Yeah, okay. All right, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So here again, he goes back to quoting Genesis, the father of many nations. And I would say that's both literal and figurative. And this is part of showing the faith of Abraham. Figuratively speaking, he's the father of many nations, because everyone who believes in the Messiah ultimately has roots in Abraham, okay, figuratively speaking. Literally speaking, what happened with Abraham's descendants, his actual descendants? They became as numerous as the stars, just like God said, right? So he had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and then from them, boy, then God's people, the chosen ones, so to speak, the family of God, they exploded after that, didn't they? They became so numerous that the Egyptians were afraid and started trying to kill the Hebrew babies. You know, you remember all that. Okay. So, yes, Abraham is the father of us all. I have made you the father of many nations, both literally and figuratively, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. So, verse 17 there, it's all about Abraham's faith in the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I think that's a wonderful phrase there, the end of verse 17. Because there's a lot of gods. There were a lot of pagan gods back then. Of course, they're false idols. They can't actually do anything. You can carve a little statue and then bow down and worship it and pray to it. Is it going to do anything?
No.
No. Do we have a lot of false gods today?
Yes.
Absolutely. They're not little statues, but they are false gods like money and entertainment and pleasure and, you know, laziness and, you know, all those kinds of gods that we adhere to and worship. Can those gods actually do anything in your life?
No.
Not really. Look at what makes the true God the true God? What is unique to the true God, Yahweh, our God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What's unique? See, I love this. I hadn't thought about this much until I was preparing for this. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How did God create all the way back at the beginning?
He spoke.
He spoke, and they came into existence. That's a mind blower right there. How can our human minds say, oh, just by speaking, boom, there it is. Whatever part of creation he was making at the time. That's something that we can't understand. But God can do it. Called into existence the things that do not exist. And then the second part of that, I would say these are in reverse order. He called into existence the things that do not exist, and then he gives life to things that are dead. I remember, actually, I'll give credit, I think it was Bob Scheffler. You guys know Bob Scheffler?
Mm-hmm.
Many of you? He was his job? They're still around. They're shut-ins now. I go visit them now and then. His job had something to do with agriculture. Worked for the Michigan Department of Agriculture or something, and he...
Crop inspector
or something, or he looked for pests on apple trees or something like that, I guess, yeah. He knew a lot about that. He made a comment to me a long time ago, in this Bible study actually, on a different topic, but he said, you know, scientists today still have no idea how a dead seed springs to life when you add water to it. And I'm like, okay. I would have thought maybe scientists would have figured that out by now, but he said, he claims that, you know, it's still kind of a mystery that actually, that actual spark of life, a seed is dead. And all of a sudden, you have the right conditions, warmth and soil and water and then sunlight, and boom, it comes to life. Well, who can do that? It's not me doing it. It's not you doing it. It's God doing it. God brings life from dead things. That, again, is amazing. You think about it. Nothing can do that other than the true God. So here's a way to confess the God that we believe in. That we can join with Paul as he's talking to the Romans about Abraham. That he believes in the presence of the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What an awesome thing to think about. Our God can do anything. Yeah, Rich.
I think he's talking about human beings. They're dead in their sins.
Yes.
And he gives them life.
Yes. Ultimately, this has application to us human beings. We are dead in sin, and he gives us life. We are dead lumps of clay, you know, dead bodies, if it weren't for God sustaining life. And he calls us into existence out of nothing. God calls all of us into existence. Where there was nothing before. So, yes, it ultimately has that kind of application to humans. Right? Okay. Verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Okay. Now, I looked up hope, because this is, in hope, he believed against hope. What does that mean? That's a little bit confusing statement. Well, when I looked it up and studied it a little bit, first of all, something to just tell you because it's interesting. Hope in the word hope, the concept of hope in the Greek culture meant expectation of something to come, either good or bad. So you could have hope in the expectation or understanding that something bad was going to happen. Or that something good was going to happen. Now that's foreign to us. Because we are descendants, as Christians, we are descendants from the Hebrew culture. And the Hebrew culture, the word hope, the concept of hope, only meant expectation of something good to come. Okay? You see a difference? I found that interesting. That's just a little side trivia for you. Because Paul's a Jew, and he's writing to Christians. So when he uses the word hope here twice in a row, he's referring to the hope of something good to come. So what does this mean? In hope, he believed against hope. Well, the second word hope is, Abraham was an old man, and his wife was old. And they were way past childbearing age, both of them. And so the realistic hope that Abraham might have said, well, God promised he'll make me a great nation and I'll have many descendants and he'll bless the world through my descendants. So maybe the only realistic hope he had was adoption. Well, God will give me a child through adoption. I'll have some, or, you know, some relative of mine will become adopted as my son. That's how, that was his realistic hope. So he had hope, but he wasn't sure. It was kind of a minor hope. Well, he, in hope, he believed against that realistic hope that God said, no, from your own flesh shall your offspring be. So Abraham believed in the greater hope of the literal promise of God against the more realistic hope of something lesser. Do you see what I'm saying? Abraham believed in the greater hope over against the more realistic lesser hope. Okay? And that is part of what, why he was declared righteous. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And then 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So even though he looked at himself and his wife and he said, there's no way we're having a baby, yet he still believed. He still had hope. That is incredible. See, the faith of Abraham really is amazing. And then, one more verse here, verse 20, and then we move on to kind of another topic, I suppose. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Now that is a poor translation of the word. Because it sounds like no unbelief made him waver in his belief in the promise of God. That first word, unbelief, in verse 20, right there, it's actually a different word than the opposite of faith. The word belief or faith has an opposite, which would be unbelief or non-faith. That's not this word, okay? I didn't actually write down what the word was, but to pronounce it for you in Greek. But the word here in verse 20 actually means doubt. Doubt. So no doubt made him waver concerning the promise of God. So think about this for a minute. He believes in the greater promise of God. God said he's going to give us offspring and we're going to have a great number of descendants. Even though the lesser, you know, in the lesser sense, he's like, well, I don't know, can it really happen realistically? And he considers himself and his own, and his wife about how old they are. There's no way this is going to happen. So he has doubt. Does he have doubt? Yes, we know that. Because he tries to take matters into his own hands at one point with his wife. You remember what happened, right? He has doubt, but that did not make him waver concerning the promise of God. So even though Abraham, I'm going to use the word hesitated, because this word, which should be translated as doubt, also means hesitated in my Greek dictionary. So doubt or hesitated. He hesitated, he doubted, but it didn't make him lose his faith in the promise. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So, I guess back to this, and what I was referring to about, we know he had some doubt. We know he hesitated about the promise of God because at one point Sarah says, you know, Abraham, this isn't going to happen. Take my handmaiden and have a child through her and that will become your heir. You remember that? And who was that child? Ishmael. Right. So that was Abraham's son also. That showed right there, Abraham and Sarah had doubt or hesitated in God's promise, and yet they did not give up God's promise. They did not doubt, or they did not lose faith in the promise of God, even though they doubted or hesitated. Okay? It's a little bit confusing, I suppose. Yeah?
I don't know 5, but in here it says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God in verse 20.
Yeah.
So I don't know why.
That's what my translation says too. So this is ESV also. So they must have had an updated ESV edition for the Lutheran Study Bible.
Okay. Because
it uses the word distrust.
Yeah, it says, yeah, distrust.
Distrust instead of unbelief in verse 20.
Right.
Which is also not really the most accurate translation.
Okay.
Because it should be doubt. Okay. Should be the word there.
Maybe I could throw temptation instead of unbelief.
Sure. Kind of think about temptation. He was tempted to take matters into his own hands, even though he still believed in the promise of God.
But he didn't do that. He clung to his faith.
Yeah, he still clung to his faith. Right. And then, this is interesting right here. I like this. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham had faith. He had tremendous faith. And yet he grew stronger in that faith. So first of all, two lessons here. Practical lessons. Is there such a thing as being stronger in faith and weaker in faith? Yeah, absolutely. Do all of you at various points in time and in various circumstances feel stronger in faith or weaker in faith? I know I do. I absolutely know you do too. Now, does it matter if you're weak in faith when you die for salvation purposes? No. Because how much faith do you need in order to be saved?
Mustard seed.
Yeah, faith of a mustard seed, right. Do we want to be stronger in faith?
Yes.
Yes. What's the advantage to being stronger in faith? I think you're more at peace. You're more content. You're more trusting in God. When you're weaker in faith, at those points where each of you is weaker in faith, because I experience these waves in my life, I know you do too, at those points in time when you're weaker in faith, you still believe in God, you still trust in Jesus, you still know you're forgiven, therefore you are saved, but you're more filled with angst, with anxiety, with worries, because you're not trusting in God as deeply as you are at those other moments when you're stronger in faith. Does that make sense? So I think it is good for all of us to strive to be stronger in faith. And when the devil throws something at you, a problem in life, a temptation in life, that causes you to sin or causes you to doubt or weakens you in faith, we need to do what we need to do in order to become stronger in faith again. How do you become stronger in faith? That's lesson 2 from this phrase right here. So lesson 1 is, there is such a thing as being stronger and weaker in faith, and we want to be stronger in faith. There is an advantage. It gives you peace. How do we get stronger in faith? What did Abraham do?
Gave glory to God.
Gave glory to God. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to give glory to God?
Well, praising him.
It's not a trick question. There's actually, in my head, I came up with probably 8 or 10 thoughts how you give glory to God. One of them, like you just said, Bob,
is praise to God.
Praise God. Okay, we do that. Doxology, right?
Praise
God, from whom all blessings flow. Yes, praising God is giving glory to God, and that helps to strengthen you in faith. What else?
Just thanking Him for the things you have.
Thanking Him, yes. Bless the Lord. You know, the word bless, as some of you maybe have come to learn, the word bless does not only mean God's blessings to us, but our blessings to God. How do we bless God? By thanking Him. So when we say, blessed be the Lord in church, that means thanks be to God. So yes, give God thanks. When you thank God for all the many blessings He gives you, you become awed. Wow, look what God has done for me. That strengthens you in faith. Okay, what else? How else can you give glory to God? Yes, worship, being together in fellowship, being together in God's Word. You know, it says a few places about not neglecting to give up gathering together to hear God's Word. Yeah, what else?
I was singing praises.
Singing. Yeah, well, you already said giving praise.
Yes, I did.
So I'm going to focus on you saying singing.
Singing.
Does singing help lift the spirits?
Yes.
Does singing help strengthen you in faith? If you're singing something that's true and faithful, you know, something that the content of which is sound, because there are songs, hymns that are not sound in content. But I think singing can do it as well. What else?
Paul's got a whole list of things like patience and endurance.
Yes, right.
I can't cite you the chapter and verse.
That's fine.
one after another he lists.
Yes, by exercising the fruit of the Spirit. How about that for what you were saying? Patience, endurance, all the rest of those. By exercising those fruits of the Spirit, you're giving glory to God and growing stronger in faith. Another way that I thought of when I was, I made a little list here, is by giving credit to God. You know, wow, you have a great singing voice, or wow, you're really skilled at playing basketball for your high school basketball team, or wow, that was really neat the way you did that. Well, it's God's gift to me, wasn't me. I give glory to God. He's the one who gave me that skill or that ability, whatever that is. You all have them. Okay, so you're giving glory to God. What else did I say? Here's what I put: recognizing God, thanking God, praising God, promoting God to others, i.e. evangelism. That's giving glory to God. When you talk to other people and point them to God, that's giving glory to God. Crediting God for things that He's given you. Confessing to God. God, I'm sorry. I know that my sins, even though they may sometimes be against other people, all sins are against You, God. Please forgive me. You're giving glory to God by confessing to Him. Okay? Many ways that you give glory to God. Okay? And that will strengthen you in faith. And that is a good thing, because the devil tries to weaken you in faith. But we want and desire to be strengthened in faith, because that does give us perseverance in the midst of the troubles of this life, to be strong in faith. Okay? All right. How are we doing on time? Well, we're doing pretty well. Any questions, comments so far?
Another way. Yeah, okay. God will put situations in our life. We pray about them, and that strengthens our faith too.
It does. It does. When you pray, prayer. Just prayer. Yes. Praying to God can help you exercise your faith and learn more to just give over your problems to God. God, I'm worried about this, but, you know, I know You'll take care of it. You pray to God. God, take care of this. And that helps. Absolutely. That helps.
I think by attending church more frequently, then your faith grows stronger as you hear the Word of God more.
Absolutely true. God's Word. And so let me key on what you said a little bit there too. Being in God's Word. Primarily in church, in worship, in church services, but also in Bible study, doing devotions, reading the Bible on your own. All of that strengthens you in faith as well. You betcha. All of that does. Okay, good comments. Thank you. All right, where were we? So, end of verse 20, where he says, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Two practical lessons right there. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God made a promise. Abraham believed in that promise and was convinced God would fulfill that promise. Has God ever broken a promise?
No.
Never. Correct. He's never broken a promise. So I particularly point people when they are feeling troubled in life to Jesus' promise. Lo, I am with you always.
To the very end of the age.
Very end of the age. Jesus will never abandon you. Jesus himself experienced abandonment on the cross so that you never do. You are never abandoned by God. He is always there. Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Counted to him as righteousness. What does it mean to be counted to him as righteous?
Credited.
Yeah, credited. Credited, or put on his ledger, right? Put in his favor. Now, I want to take us on a little side trip. Here's our field trip of the day. It's a fairly short one, 5 minutes or less. But this, it actually was an excursus in the commentary. I didn't bring the commentary in here with me. That's okay. There was an excursus in there about just words, gospel metaphors. Now, the phrase just words, J-U-S-T, space, words, is the name of a book written by J.A.O. Price, Jacob Price, if some of you recognize that name. He was the president of the synod for a while, or the president of the seminary. The Preuss family was very prominent in LCMS theology back a generation ago. He wrote a book called Just Words, in which he explained all the different ways in the Bible, and especially Paul, refer to the gospel message as illustrations. I think I have his book, Just Words, and I found it very interesting. I try to make use of this when I have sermons, when I write sermons. So, let me explain what I'm talking about. Quite often, the gospel is referred to in legal terms. Legal, first category, legal. So, the law would say, you are judged, you are guilty, you are accountable, you are liable. Those are all legal terms. The gospel would say, you are acquitted, you are innocent. Okay? You see the difference there? All legal terms. Second category, the theme is sacrifice. The law side of that would be, because of your sin, you need to make atonement. Blood needs to be shed. There needs to be a propitiation. Remember, Paul used that word, and that word is just rich with sacrificial meaning. So in the theme of sacrifice, law and gospel theme of sacrifice, those are the words of the law. But the words of the gospel in this theme would be, there has been a substitute sacrifice made for you. There has been blood sprinkled for you on the mercy seat. That's part of propitiation. So there's law and gospel in the sacrificial theme. Another theme that comes up in Paul a lot is the theme of slavery. Because of your sin, you are in bondage. There's a term of slavery. You are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to the devil. But because of Jesus, what's the gospel equivalent of that? You are set free. Right? What a wonderful illustration. These are all different ways that Paul and other biblical writers illustrate law and gospel. Okay? That's what I'm talking about here. I'm not even halfway through the list yet. Are you guys finding this interesting?
Yeah.
I had a homiletics professor, it was Dr. McKencher, who emphasized, he said, if you don't want to get people too confused, make sure when you're writing your sermons that if you're using a certain illustration like legal terms of law and guilt, or slavery terms of bondage and, you know, being enslaved to sin, make sure your gospel, you're using the opposite terms. So don't talk about, you have been judged and you're guilty, but there has been an atoning sacrifice for you. It makes sense, because we're talking about law and gospel. But the words are in different categories, so it doesn't relate in our subconscious quite as easily. Does that make sense? I don't know if you'll always notice this from other Lutheran pastors. I'm not trying to criticize my fellow pastors in the ministry, because it still makes sense, law and gospel. But I will tell you, I took that to heart, and I always, if I'm conscious of it. If I'm using one category or theme of terms in the law, I make sure I use the corresponding category in the gospel. Next category, family. This one's especially prominent in the Old Testament. Because of our sin, we are strangers to God. We are aliens. We are foreigners. But because of the Messiah, what are we now? Heirs. Exactly. Boy, that was good. Heirs. Yes. Heirs. We are children. We are members of the family. Right? Yes, we are. We have the inheritance now, so that's family. Another one is friendship. Here's another category. Friendship. Because of sin, we are adversaries. We are enemies with each other and with God. But because of Jesus, we have been reconciled. We have been restored. We are in harmony with one another as friends. Okay? See how they relate? I just find this fascinating. I like this. I still got another four to go. Gift. Gift. The law side of that theme would be that you have to earn it. It's something that's not a gift. It's undeserved, or you don't deserve it. But the gospel side of that is that it's pure grace. It's given to you with no obligation. Gift. Okay?
Maybe a wage.
A wage, yes, right. The law side would be maybe wage, and the, the gospel side would be it's purely a gift, no obligation. Yes, actually, that's good. I'm going to write that down. There you go. Let's see. You guys are getting into this.
It's working.
Yeah, it is like word game. It is like word game. All right, another one. I like this one. Financial. The law side, you owe a debt. You owe a debt to God because of your sin, because of your disobedience. You owe a debt. See, that's financial terms. But because of Jesus, what's the gospel side of those terms?
Credit.
It's been counted to you. See, this is where it ties in. This is where a little field trip is going here. It's been counted to your ledger. Yes. It's been applied to you without you doing anything. There's a credit to you against your sin that you owe, the debt that you owe.
We want credits in our checking account.
We do want credits.
Not debits.
You want credits, not debits in your checking account. Right. That's right. That's right. Here's another one regarding competitions. You are defeated because of sin. You have defeated. You have lost to the devil. But because of Jesus, you are
victorious.
Yes, forgiven, Bob. That applies to all of these. Victorious. Yes, you are the winner. You are victorious because of Christ. Because of the devil and sin, you are defeated. But you be through Jesus, you are victorious. All right, another one. I didn't know, I mean, I have the words for this, and I wasn't quite sure what to label the category. So help me with this. Because the law side would be you're lost, and the gospel side is you are found. What would you call that category? The only thing I could think of in my mind, because this is one that I had in my notes from my class. This category of lost and found is not actually in Jacob Preuss's book of gospel metaphors, okay? So I'm adding to his book, which, I mean, his book is a well-known book within Lutheran circles, and it's 30 years old, so who am I to add to his book? But I thought, oh, lost and found. Lost and found. What would you call that category?
Position?
Okay. I was thinking in my mind, journey. You're on a journey and you get lost. But then you're on a journey and you're found, or you now have direction. You're on the right path. I think of walking on a path in the woods. And you go off the path and you're lost. But then somebody finds you and brings you back on the right path, and now you're found and you're on the right path. I don't know.
Animal husbandry, like sheep herders.
Animal husbandry? Okay. Yeah, sure, that works. That works. One more. Last one, life. When thinking of your life, because of sin, you are
dead.
But because of Jesus, you are
alive.
Absolutely. That might be the most significant one. Okay? Now, this is where Dr. Middendorf in the commentary for Romans, right here, he's got a paragraph or two where he references Preuss's book, Just Words, which I was familiar with, and so it rang a bell, and that's why I thought, oh, hey, that's a great field trip for the Bible study. But Dr. Middendorf made a comment in there that when talking about these gospel metaphors, he said, the true understanding of the gospel is not any one of those gospel metaphors. It's all of them together. That the true gospel, to really properly understand fully God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus to you, it's all of them. Not just picking one at a given point in time, but you are acquitted. You have a substitute sacrifice. You have been set free. You have been adopted and are a child of God and heir. You are reconciled. You have been given grace. You have been credited to your account against your sin. You are victorious. You are found and on the right path. You are alive. See, the gospel is all of them mushed together. I sat there at my desk just yesterday thinking, wow, I never really thought about it that way. I always used one gospel metaphor at a time in any given sermon. And by the way, just so you know, not that it matters, one of my favorites is defeat and victory. So if you pay attention to my sermons, a lot of times I talk law in terms of defeat and gospel in terms of victory. But now I'm thinking, all of them together. What a great attempt to try and better understand the depth and the breadth of God's gospel. I think this is a great thing to think about, don't you? Do you see? I'm excited about it. I like it. It's actually a thing that I think about in terms of like when I'm crafting a sermon. All right, enough of that field trip. That used up enough time. Any questions? All right, let's finish up. So the words, it was counted to him. See, I think that's like financial language there. It was credited to his account. It was counted to him. We're not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So all of this crediting Abraham with righteousness because of his faith, it all applies to you also. That's what Paul is saying right here in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Real quick question before I finish that last verse then. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Or was it God the Holy Spirit? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Trick question. The answer is
yes.
There you go, Bob. The answer is yes. It was all three.
All three.
So did Jesus have a part responsibility in raising himself from the dead? It's hard to think about. Mm-hmm. Because he's dead. But he really wasn't, spiritually. You know, he went down and preached to the spirits in hell, we would say, descended into hell. Yeah, but we primarily think about it, when you hear us talk about it as Lutherans and in church, we primarily say God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's the easiest way for us to understand it. Because they're trying to understand it that Jesus and the Holy Spirit also had a part to play in raising him, Jesus from the dead, that's a little hard for us to understand. Okay, so, count it to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What a great way to think of the justification, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Delivered up for our trespasses, what's that referring to?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. Raised for our justification. What's that referring to?
Easter.
Yes, the open tomb. Easter. Right. So there's the cross and there's the open tomb. And one thing that I have to remind myself a lot as a pastor is to not just preach the cross or not just preach the resurrection, because it's a both and. And that's one of the things that we would say, especially as Lutherans, many other Christians do too, but sometimes it gets forgotten. If Jesus hadn't died for our sins, we wouldn't be forgiven. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then Christ's sacrifice would not have been accepted. It's a both and. You can't have Easter without Good Friday, and you can't have Good Friday unless Easter comes after it.
I think of communion when we say, this is Christ's body given into death for your sins. And this is his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like both sides of the coin there as well.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. All right. So that brings us to the end of chapter 4. Just add an hour. How about that? Actually, where a Bible study should be, right? 1 hour.
How rare does that happen with me?
All right. I think I only have one last comment, which I, in my notes, that I didn't cover, and that is this. That when we're talking about all those gospel metaphors that we went through, I'm excited about that. One thing to keep in mind, all of the gospel side of all those categories are things that you don't have control over, but God does. So when we say in a gospel sense that you are acquitted, or that you have a substitute sacrifice, or that you are set free, or that you have been adopted, or that you have been reconciled or restored, or that you have been given grace as a gift, or that you have been credited to your account, or that you are victorious, who's doing something in all those words that I just said?
Jesus.
Yes. It's all about what Jesus has done. It's not about what we have done. All those gospel words in those metaphors that we just used are all about somebody else, namely Jesus, doing it for you. So, just remember that too. Alright, any last comments or questions?
Is there anywhere in the Bible that discloses or tells what it is that Jesus preached, but he went to hell to preach?
No. We have no idea. It's taught or explained in our Lutheran confessions that he went to proclaim his victory over sin. That's what he did. And it really comes from one spot, and it's in Peter, I think it is, 1 Peter, where he says Jesus went down to prison to proclaim victory over the forces of darkness, or I don't remember what it said. And so it's that verse that got ensconced in the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell. And our Lutheran fathers struggled with that and said, well, what did he do in hell? Why did he go in hell? He had already conquered sin. Why was he in hell? And they kind of noodled it about and debated it about along with other theologians, and they came to the nuance from the Bible that he went to proclaim victory. So, yes, it's a very fuzzy topic. It's one of those subtopics of theology that we're not quite clear on. Right. Okay, good. Other questions or comments? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Amen.